So today, like I said, we're finishing up part two of our series. And so if you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and make your way to Mark chapter 3. We're going to be at the very end of the chapter. And while you make your way there, I want you to think about something. Think about your current family or the family you grew up in, and try to identify one or two distinctive traits. Because there's certainly something about you that sets you apart from other people, from everybody else in this room. And it's all because of the family you grew up in or the family that you're currently a part of. And whether it's good, bad, or neutral, all of us carry these types of traits with us wherever we go. A lot of them are genetic, and it may be your height or your lack of height. It may be an allergy or facial similarities or anything along those lines. But it could also be a learned behavior as well. And just to help you think of some, maybe in your own family, I'm going to use myself and my family as an example, okay? This is a picture of my dad. My dad is named Pat. He just recently had a birthday. Not that that really matters, but this is my brother. There it is. And he's also named Pat, okay? And in case you couldn't tell, this is me, not Pat. Okay, I'm Dan. The other two are Pat. I think you can probably keep that straight. But if you look at these three pictures, you can probably see some similarities across the three of us. Well, this week, kind of in honor of my dad's birthday, my brother and I did some not-so-hard AI work and decided to get an idea of what we'll look like when we're his age. There it is. It's a little frightening, and I don't think the world's really ready for it, but it's hard to miss the similarities when you see us all about 70 years old. Now, mind you, these are just, you know, facial similarities. It's all based on genetics. And so what about some of those learned behaviors? Well, if you ask my mom, my wife, or my sister-in-law, any one of them will tell you, the three of us, we act alike, we think alike, and we even have the same sense of humor. So you can just imagine how our family get-togethers are just loads of fun. But when I think of learned traits, because some people would consider those more learned than natural, I think of the values that my parents instilled in me and in my brother. Things like a strong work ethic. You finish the job that you're given to do. Living a life of integrity and showing honor and respect to other people regardless of their social status or what they can or can't do for you. A clear sense of justice was instilled in us and strong opinions about what's right and what's wrong and all sorts of these types of things. But one of the things that always comes to mind very first when I think about the lessons I learned from my parents, particularly from my dad, is where to sit in a restaurant. And you know what? You're probably thinking, it doesn't matter where you sit as long as you're not sitting near the bathroom. And if that's you, I want to just kindly tell you that you're wrong. Because it's very important where you sit in a restaurant. I was raised in a way that says you sit where you can see the entrance, the exits, and as many people as possible at any given moment. That way, you can't be caught off guard. And this gives you a little glimpse of what it's like to live in my head, having been raised by a cop. But here's the point. All of these things I've talked about, whether they're genetically based traits or they're learned values, all of them are evidence of my identity as a member of the Towel family. And as we look at Jesus' words in Mark 3, we're going to see Jesus redefine what it means to be part of his family. And in doing so, he gives us a clear picture of what real discipleship is like. Because it's not just about proximity, it's not about relation, it's not even about being in the crowd and hearing from Jesus. It's all about obedience. It's about choosing to truly follow him and not just choose to observe or admire from a distance. So turning to Mark, verse 31 is where we're going to start, but the context here is Jesus is teaching again in a very full house in the city of Capernaum, and he has just confronted the Old Testament experts in the law who came to investigate who he is because of his growing popularity and influence. And that was one group that Mark pointed out in the beginning of this section. The other group that Mark points out right here is the group we're going to look at today, and it's Jesus' own family, his mother Mary and his half siblings. And if this is news to you, Matthew, particularly chapter 13, tells us that Jesus had half siblings. And if you're curious about why they're half-siblings, you just need to think back to the Christmas story, right? An angel told Mary that the Holy Spirit would work in her to produce the Son of God. And Joseph, wasn't involved in it, and so any siblings Jesus had would all be his half-siblings. And so that gets us to where we are, starting at verse 31. Mark wrote, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and brothers?' he asked." Now we're going to pause right here because there's actually quite a bit going on. When Jesus' family arrived, like I said, the house was so full that they couldn't get inside. People were likely crowding the door, crowding the windows, just to get a glimpse of what Jesus was doing and hear anything that he was teaching. And so as his family approached the house, there's no way they could get in. And in all likelihood, Jesus couldn't even see that they were there. And so Mark points out that they had to stay outside. But he also does this to indicate their lack of belief or understanding about who Jesus is at the time. And so while, yes, they are physically outside the house, Mark wants his readers to grasp that his family and the people sitting around Jesus' feet and engaging with his teaching and learning to follow him are in two very different relationships to Jesus. And this could be a little surprising, right? Specifically that Mary didn't really understand who he was, because she had been told, "Your son will be the Son of God." And Joseph had been told, "Jesus will save his people from their sins." But it's important that we remember that while Mary knew that God had appointed her child to be his agent of salvation, her expectation of what that redemption would look like was entirely shaped by the culture's expectation of a dramatic victory over Gentile enemies. And so just like everyone else, she had no idea about the sort of Messiah who Jesus was going to be and who he is. And now they show up to this house where Jesus is upsetting the status quo and he's challenging the powers and the leaders of the day. And at the very least, the way Jesus was confronting these powers and these people was making life uncomfortable for his family of origin. But in all likelihood, it was probably bringing some level of dishonor on the family name, making life for them pretty difficult. As one commentator put it, they just thought he was crazy. And so instead of just letting him continue, they showed up to take him home, to pull him out of the spotlight and get him back to the quiet town of Nazareth before everything went sideways and it ended poorly. And when they couldn't get into the house, they sent a message through the crowd as if it were some game of telephone, calling Jesus to come out of the house so they could take him home. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And that sounds a little rude, doesn't it? Right? Like his family just walked more than 30 miles because they're concerned about him. They're concerned for his safety. They're concerned about the rest of the family. And so they walk this far and they show up. And he responds in such a rude way. It's almost as if he's just disregarding commandment number 5, you know, to honor your father and mother. But Jesus was not cutting ties with his family or trying to break it up in any fashion. No, instead, he used this question to create an opportunity to convey a really strong message about something new that God was doing. Namely, creating a new holy people without regard to the ordinary human family ties. And in first century Israel, this was a really big deal because family was everything. Loyalty to the family was held in the same regard as Sabbath observance and dietary laws. It was a crucial aspect of the Jewish identity. And on top of that, loyalty to your family was one expression of your loyalty to God. And so Jesus is not anti-family at all. And in fact, throughout the Gospels, he talks about parenting and being a good husband and wife and how to care for others. And he continues to stay in relationship with his family, and he goes on to care for Mary. And eventually his siblings will come around and believe who he is, and they'll serve with him and then serve his kingdom after he ascends to heaven. And so what we see Jesus doing here is starting to develop a clear line between those who are inside the family and those who are outside the family. And it's that line that separates followers from the crowd. It's that line that separates disciples of Jesus from observers of Jesus. And that theme, the inside and the outside, the followers and the crowd, will play out throughout the rest of Mark's gospel. But for us, the reality is that these are the only two options. You're either a follower and therefore part of the family, or you're not. There's nothing in between. Chuck Swindoll said it this way: a decision to believe the gospel and become a citizen of God's kingdom is not a matter of degrees. You're either in God's kingdom or you remain loyal to the earthly dominion of evil. There is no middle ground. To follow Christ requires a willingness to leave all, and if necessary, even one's family. And somehow, today, particularly in American Christianity, we try to have it both ways. We've fooled ourselves into believing that there are multiple ways that we can relate to Jesus. Some people have just completely decided to reject him and live their life without him, and many actually have done that. There are some who proclaim to believe in him, but decide to live their life however they choose. But then there are also others who, you know, might pop in and out of church every once in a while and possibly reorient the more convenient parts of their life while still trying to retain control. And then there are those who jump in with both feet. They go all in and they humbly surrender every part of their life to Jesus. And it doesn't mean that those of us who do this will never need his help, or we won't need more of his love and his grace, because we need those things every single day. But what Jesus is doing here with the crowd, and specifically with the response to his mother and brothers, is he's establishing that line, letting us know these are your only two options. You follow me or you don't. That's the brutal truth of what Jesus is saying. And look at how he continued. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So after Jesus drops this bombshell of asking, "Who are my mother and brother?" he takes this opportunity and creates a teaching moment. And he looks around him and he saw a diverse group of people: men, women, children, landowners, servants, hurting people with needs to be met. People who were amazed at his teachings and others who just wanted to see more miracles. There were people who were skeptical and on the fence, still trying to figure out what they believed about him. But then there were the 12 disciples who he had called into an apprentice relationship with him. And there were also the experts in the law who he had just confronted. And with a sweep of his hand, he motioned that the family of God is open to anyone who will accept him. Membership is not based and was not based on lineage, race, social status, education, training, or accomplishments. And Jesus was opening the door for all people to join the family of God. And all it takes is everything. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus' family is open to all people, to anyone who puts their faith and trust in him. And he was paving the way for a new spiritual family. One that was going to be called the church. And this is a family that will be characterized by, by people who love one another, serve together, and live life together. there's only one way into the family, through adoption. There's nothing you or I could do to earn our spot in the family because Jesus already accomplished that for us through his death and his resurrection. And that's why Paul says here that we have to believe with our heart. We have to believe with our whole being who Jesus is and what he has done. And when you believe something at that level, you can't help but profess with your words that Jesus is Lord. And that's how we get to be a part of the family. But becoming part of the family means that there are some things that have to change. First of all, we get to take on the family traits while we learn the family values. That's what Jesus was getting at when he said, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." You see, joining the family means participating in the life of the family. And in the same way that infants are meant to grow into mature adults, infants in the faith, new members of the family, are meant to grow into mature followers of Jesus. And there's a learning process that takes place. Nobody expects an infant to be able to take care of a sibling or a toddler to be able to take care of their infant. There's a series of maturing that has to happen. And the call to follow him is a call to obedience. And as we practice obedience to God, we start to live more like Jesus and we start to look more like Jesus. And this isn't about earning more favor or blessing or love, because we can't earn any more love from God than he already gives us. Obedience to God is a byproduct of true salvation. It's the result of being set free from slavery to sin. And so on that day in that house, Jesus was bringing a greater clarity to what it means to follow him. Daniel Aiken, in his commentary, said, "Doing the will of God gives evidence that we are part of God's family." And so our trust in Christ establishes the bond of the family. Our faith unites us as brothers and sisters, but true members of the family of God will all exhibit the same family trait, obedience to the Father. It's meant to be visible and it's meant to be active and deliberate, but it's also meant to be distinctive. Obedience to God is meant to set us apart as his holy people. Obedience is the true mark of discipleship because obedience is the way of Jesus. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, and that's why he's our example. The disciple John, who was in the room when Jesus said all of this, later wrote these words, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." You can't separate these two. Keeping his commands is how we know that we're part of his family, because we are living the way Jesus lived. That's really the theme of Mark and ultimately the way of Jesus, obedience. It's about committing every part of who we are to Jesus and his ways. Because knowledge is not enough, and it will never be enough. The experts in the law and the Pharisees who Jesus regularly had debates and confrontation with knew all the right answers, but it never transformed their lives. And following Jesus and hearing God's word and putting it into practice is what we're called to do. And so the question is, how do you and I in 2025 learn to live a life of obedience to God? Well, the first step is we have to know what he's commanded us to do. And personally, I think there are three commands given in the New Testament that if we'll learn to follow these, it will lead to a life of obedience. Love God, love others, and abide in Christ. If we can learn to do these three consistently, we will certainly live a life like Jesus. And the first two go hand in hand. Again, you cannot separate these two because one leads right into the other. When Jesus was questioned about what the most important commandment from the Old Testament was, he responded by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And so if you want to follow the way of Jesus, this is where you start, in a loving relationship with God. And as you fall more in love with God and continually let him work on your heart, he'll teach you what it means to love others. But he'll also equip you to do it. Because I think we would all agree, it's not easy to love everybody all the time. There are people in our lives who, let's just say it, can be hard to love. And it can take a long time to learn this. And so that's why being part of the family is so important. Because you have people in your life who care about you enough to consistently point you toward Jesus. And it doesn't mean that they have it all together, because as you know, none of us do. And it means that you have someone who's willing to walk with you as you both learn how to follow the way of Jesus. Loving God and loving others is easy to remember, but it's hard to live consistently. And that's why it requires us to regularly evaluate our motives and the posture of our heart. And along with that, it requires the humility to admit when we're wrong, to admit when we're out of joint or out of place, and let God do the work to make the necessary adjustments and pruning that he wants to do in our lives. And the third command to follow is particularly difficult for us because we like things to be tangible, measurable, and immediate. In one of his final conversations with his disciples before Jesus' crucifixion, he told them, "Remain in me." And it sounds really easy to just remain, right? It's generally pretty easy to stay still. But if we're honest, in our hustle culture, it's a lot harder to be than it is to do. We love to see the immediate results that come from our effort. But abiding in Christ, remaining in him, in connection with him, is not about effort. It's about a relationship. He's the one who made a way for us to become part of the family of the God. And he's the one who sustains us and transforms us. And he promised at the same time that he commanded this, "If you remain in me, I will remain in you." And when we live this way, obedient to these commands, it changes us. It creates fertile ground for the Holy Spirit to come in and stir up the things that he wants to do and transform us through his work. And as he transforms us, it gives us the ability to discern the will of God so that we can respond in obedience. Romans chapter 12 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." If we will follow these three commands, love God, love others, and abide in Christ, we will not conform to the pattern of this world. And we can trust that the Holy Spirit will take care of renewing our minds and renewing our hearts and renewing the ways that we engage with others and the way we live in creation. But here's what you have to remember. Obedience is not about performance or behavior modification. It's about responding to the love and grace we have been shown. It's the defining trait of those who are in the family of God. Being part of the family of God means that we get to participate in the life of the family. We get to serve together. We get to care for others. And we get to show a watching world what Jesus is really like. When you look at the Old Testament, you see that God chose the nation of Israel to be his special people. And he chose them and strategically positioned them in a place where they could show the nations around them what he is like by reflecting his character to them. And now, we get to be a part of that same purpose. We get to reflect his character as we live obedient to what he asks us to do. But willful obedience from a place of love is the key. As we practice living obediently to the Father, it enables us to pray what Jesus prayed. Lord, not my will, but yours. And it's through consistently living obediently in the same direction that we grow in confidence of his character, to trust him enough to follow wherever life of obedience. It's not about checking things off a list. It's not about following a certain set of rules. It's about engaging in the life of the family because of the love the Father has for us. It changes everything. So if we can live this way, what could change? What could change in your home? In our communities, if we committed to saying yes when God prompts us to move, will you pray with me? Gracious God, Lord, thank you for creating a way that we could be adopted into your family through the finished work of your Son. Because God, it's only by your grace and mercy that we can live in a loving relationship with you. So God, today, help us follow the example of perfect obedience to you set by Jesus. Help us trust you more every day so that we may respond appropriately to your leading. Even if we don't understand where you're calling us to go or what you're asking us to do. To paraphrase your servant Paul, God, teach us to be imitators of your Son in the way that he lived and in the way that he loved. God, it's in his powerful, matchless name.